So if you have your Bibles, open it to Luke chapter 2. So beginning with verse number 1 of Luke chapter 2, we're going to read through verse 20. And you know what? I think you should read with me. This is the Christmas story. And we'll just, in fact, I'll not use this so I can follow the same thing you have. So read out loud. I know you can do it. The traditional Christmas story is well known. It is everywhere. Three wise men bearing gifts, shepherds in the field in midwinter, a baby born in a stable, and no room at the inn. Pretty much covers the story. These are firmly fixed in people's minds. We see them in the stores, we see them in commercials, we see them in movies. But I want to ask you a question. Is there a distinction between what we celebrate and our traditions and what the text actually says? Is it possible that we, over the centuries, have added or changed the story? And what was the original story really like? Thank you for asking, Kathy. Okay? There are some problems with the traditional story. First of all, Joseph was returning to his home village where he could easily find shelter. The idea of them staying in a cave is not accurate, and I'll explain why in a minute. But that was his hometown, and Joseph was in the lineage of who? David. And David was king, right? So Joseph had royal blood. He had royal blood, and so his name, the fact that he was in the lineage of David, would have gotten him access anyways.
Especially coming to the city of
David.
David.
Which is interesting because most times people think of the city of David as Jerusalem, which is also known as the city of David. But in fulfillment of prophecy, God said Bethlehem was the city that would have the birth of the king that was like David, one who would come and bring his people together. You know, aside from Joseph, Mary also had relatives nearby because you remember she visited her cousin Elizabeth, who was only a stone's throw away from Bethlehem. And if Joseph had not been able to secure housing, they could have gone with them. And then traditionally, we have a tendency to think that Jesus was born the night they arrived. Here's how the traditional story goes. They are hurrying to Jerusalem because Mary is pregnant, very pregnant, and that she is about to burst open and have Jesus, and so they quickly run to the hotel. There's no rooms at the hotel, so they find this shack with this manger, and that's where Jesus is born. But actually, the text seems to indicate there were several, at least days, if not weeks, that they were in there because this census thing with Augustus took time. You didn't get to just go online, fill the online form out, and transmit it. And so they were there, and one more factor suggests that they were not in a barn or cave, and that is that Mary being pregnant in the Jewish world. Now, please don't throw anything at me, okay? The woman's job was to have kids. That was her job. And
no, okay.
Therefore, when a woman became pregnant, she was the center of attention in the community. And she was well treated. There's no way they would have put Mary out on the street. Not in their culture. It would have been a shame on the city of Bethlehem for Mary to do that. And also, there are also two other questions that, what about the manger? And what about no room at the end? Thank you for asking, Carissa. I'm so glad people are in such an asking mode this morning.
It's like we had them prepped.
It's like they're prepped for this. And I am going to allow Ben to speak. I just want to get through this stuff first, okay? In Israel, people who had money, who were wealthy, would have separate quarters for their animals, okay? They would have a home that they lived in and then a separate building that their animals would be in. And at nighttime, they would take their animals out from being outside, bring them in, which protected them from being stolen and from predators, okay, and from the weather. It protected them from all of that. And they would bring them in, and then they would take care of them. Regular people who weren't the wealthy people would have a section in their home. Their home was broken up into two parts. One was the guest room where you housed people when they came, And the second was the family room. And in the family room, the family ate, they slept, they played their Xbox One. As you came down the building towards the end where one of the entrances was at a lower level, or there was some kind of a barrier there, and that's where the animals would bring them in at night. So the animals were in the building with them. And then for the cows, they would cut out of the floor a place for the hay to go. And then for the sheep, they would either out of wood or stone, since the area where Palestine is not known for its wood, it's known for its rocks. Do you guys refer to Ketchikan as the rock? and they would form it, and that was for the sheep to eat. So this would all be going on, and this manger was part of the deal to take care of the animals. It was also designed just on a little slope. They would build it with a little slope so that it was easy to wash down and to clean out the animals. Okay, so because you can imagine what it would be like. I'm married to one who likes her house picked up. So she would definitely want what she would like at the end is one of those vacuum things that you push it up and go, okay? So this family room was where the family was, and it's where Mary and Joseph were. Now, the inn, unfortunately, the word translated inn should probably not be translated inn, because there's a separate word. For instance, in the story of the prodigal son, the Good Samaritan. As he comes down, he's wounded. The Samaritan takes care of him, and he takes him to an inn. That Greek word referred to something like we would call a hotel, where you could go and you could stay and you were charged a room. Different word used here. This word was used in Luke 22 when Jesus told his disciples, go to this house and prepare the upper room, the inn, for our supper. So this was the guest room. This was where you brought people. It was a room that you did hospitality. I don't know if you understand that in the Jewish world, hospitality was a mandate. It wasn't a suggestion. So when you built a house, you built it for hospitality. You didn't think about just your family. You thought about those that you would be entertaining and taking care of. So apparently, the no room in the inn meant there was someone already staying with who they were with. And they were in the guest room, and so Mary and Joseph were there. So why is this so important? Because listen, the story of Jesus does not need to be embellished. We don't have to put that even when he came to the earth, the world rejected him and wouldn't even make room for him. That's not true. They didn't even know he was there. They had no clue who he was. They were not expecting the Messiah, yet the Messiah came. Just like when he returns when nobody's expecting, he came really when no one was expecting. And he showed up, and he came, listen, into a regular home to grant access to regular people. So think about the shepherds for a moment. These shepherds, he is going to get to speak.
That's what he says anyways.
These shepherds,
mumsers,
outcasts, the low men on the totem pole, they were in the hills doing their shepherding. Because they were outcasts, they were not exactly the best socially fit group. They were actually not the most in tune with the law group either. And so the angel showed up to these outcasts and told them, your king is born. Now, what's the chance that regular people can go visit the king? Slim to none, right? So what he did, listen to what the angel said. You will find him wrapped in swaddling clothes or in the cloths, which was a typical thing that was done with common babies. Royal babies were wrapped in royal robes, lying in a manger, which they would have immediately known was a commoner's house. And they said, now go and see. So think about it. Here's these shepherds, rejected by society, plugging it out day by day. The angel appears to them and says, this King Messiah is for the common people. And the shepherds came down and they celebrated. And imagine Mary and Joseph. And these shepherds show up and said, this is what the angel said. Being affirmed that their son, the Messiah, was going to be a redeemer of everybody, including the common. Brings to a question, because we know that Christmas is the introduction of the gospel, right? In the New Testament, it introduces the gospel, and that Jesus came, he lived, he taught, he administered, he died, and was resurrected, right? That's gospel, what we call the gospel story. But if God, who created the heavens and the earth, could speak in things into existence, why couldn't he just speak forgiveness into existence? Why did Jesus have to come and die? That takes us to Leviticus.
All right.
And Benjamin.
I get to talk. Awesome. So I don't know if you guys know this, but God is constantly looking for partners. Hopefully that's not a shock to you. He did it in the book of Genesis when he comes to Abraham and he says, hey, I want you to come and follow me. I'm going to call you to another land. I'm going to make you into a great people. I'm going to bless you so that all nations can be blessed. Decision from the very beginning. God's redemptive story has always been about, I'm going to use people to bring my kids home. I'm going to use people of a specific kind of caliber. I'm going to use people who are about loving people unconditionally, about sacrificing for themselves to bring people in, about spreading light into darkness. Sometime we'll talk about Abraham, and I'll tell you some stories about why God may have chosen Abraham to begin with. We kind of get some glimpses of it as we go along, but God works through Abraham. He eventually works through Isaac, through Jacob, through Joseph, and then they're in captivity for 400 years. He comes and he calls Moses to bring his people out again, and while they're at Mount Sinai, he gives them the law, which we're like, ugh, the law. Ugh. John Brown is the law. No, he's not. I'm just playing with him. He's shaking his head. No, 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 no. I am not the law. Have you guys ever seen like Judge Dredd, Sylvester Stallone? I am the law. Sometimes I think in the Christian church, we look at it like that. Did you know that the Jews actually believe that the law is their wedding gifts? They treasure them like wedding gifts. Now, I want you to think about that, because if you think about a couple who get married and they go live in their household, they've never been together before, and you give them gifts for their household. Why do you give them gifts?
Mostly because they're poor.
Right, that helps too. But usually, they've been two single people, and now you're giving them gifts to help them make a home. It's things, they're tools that help them create a home. Now, do the tools create the home? The answer should be no. Some of you are shaking your head. You can say no.
I'm not. Circles.
They're like, maybe. I'm not sure. What's the answer you're looking for? The tools don't make the home, but the tools do help you create a home. So God comes and he gives them these tools because now he is marrying himself to his people, right? He's giving them guidelines on what it looks like to be in relationship with him. So he goes through and he lays it all out. He talks about the tabernacle. He talks about how to live in communion with him, how to be right with him. Hey, if you make me angry, guess what? This is all you got to do and we're good. I don't know if you guys know that. It's kind of mind-blowing in the first century. But then at the end of the book of Leviticus, which I'm sure you guys have read over and over again because it just fascinates you, you wake up in the morning, you're like, I'm going to start my Bible reading in Leviticus. Anybody? Yeah, that's kind of what I thought. So in chapter 26, starting in verse 3, God gives them this charge, if you will. He says that if you walk in my statutes and you keep my commandments so as to carry them out, I'm going to wait for Autumn here, or Tara, sorry, now I threw my wife under the bus. That's not going to work well for me. So you know those tools for happy marriage? One of them is to not throw your wife under the bus. Then I shall give you rains in their fields, and so the land will yield its produce, and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. Sounds great to me. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, so that you would not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, if you follow my statutes, if you follow these things, if you use these tools to make a household among us, I am going to come and make my dwelling among you. Now, can anybody guess what the Hebrew word for dwelling is? It's okay if you don't. So in the English, it would be tabernacle. I'm going to make my tabernacle among you. I'm going to make my physical dwelling place among you. And then I will walk among you. That is not a spiritual saying in Hebrew. That is a physical saying. I will walk among you. I will be your God. You will be my people. Back in the book of Leviticus, God says, if you use these tools and you're willing to tell the right story, I'm going to come and physically be among you and tell the story to the nations. I will show you what it looks like to walk it out, but only if you're willing to use these tools to be in the right relationship and to tell the right story. Now, can you guess what happened with Israel? They didn't tell the right story. They wanted to be like every other nation among them. They said, well, they have wealth. We want wealth. Their gods have a temple. Let's build him a grand temple. And God says, I don't need to be in a physical building. Well, we need a grand temple because everybody else has one. Everybody else is also eating pig bones. I don't want you to do that either. Everybody else is also sacrificing their children to idols. I don't want you to do that either. They're telling the wrong story. And so they eventually come to the point where God takes them off to Babylon, into captivity. And while they're there, they come up with a system called the rabbinical system, where every man, woman, and child learns the law, memorizes it, and has it written on their hearts. Because they said, never again are we going to come to a point where we're thrown into captivity because we don't know what we're doing is wrong. Never again are we going to forget that the KitchenAid can actually make pizza dough. And be like, how do we make dough? We're going to use the tools that God has given us. And if we fail, it's not going to be because we didn't know. And that's significant because right after Babylon, guess what happens? Jesus shows up. Now, if you don't want to take the Old Testament's word for it, we have something from the New Testament. So if you like the Testament of Paul, listen to this.
Galatians 4, Paul wrote, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. We have a tendency to think that the law doesn't matter anymore. Now that we're in grace and we're in Christ, the law doesn't matter. Let me just say this to you. It matters to God. There is no righteousness without the law. Because righteous means walking in a right relationship with God. And how can you walk in a right relationship with God without understanding what that right relationship looks like, right? How many of you, before you got married, did deep research in what it meant to be married and to treat your spouse like they're special? Cecile's and John, Rebecca put John's arm up. You kind of felt your way through it, and some did better than others. The law is God's requirement for people who are going to walk with him. Now, here's what changed with Jesus and why he was born under the obligation of the law was because in order for righteousness to take place, somebody had to fulfill the law. Somebody had to complete the requirements. Somebody had to stand clean and pure and justified before God. So Jesus was born under those requirements. He came into this world through Mary, without Joseph, so that he came in without the seed of sin in him, and he walked in complete obedience to the commands of God, fulfilled every righteous requirement of the law, voluntarily gave up his life to be sacrificed as an offering pure and acceptable to God, a fulfillment of the law, so that anyone who has belief and trust enough to put their faith in him steps into his righteousness and therefore is declared righteous before God. Now, that's really important because we still think that it's about what we do, but it's really first about what Jesus did and what we step into. All of our righteousness is because of him alive in us and walking with him. John, in his first epistle, said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son, Jesus, purifies us of all sin. Isn't that kind of cool? We tend to think human-centered when the Bible is theocentric, God-centered, or Christocentric, Jesus-centered. And so he was born at just the right time. He was brought into this world to live under the requirements of the law, to fulfill them, so that through him we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know that that's actually written, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. What's the last two words? In him. In him. Now, you may be saying, where is all this going? I mean, you start out talking about getting to the real story of the Christmas. And this is why it's important, because I would suggest to you, most of you and I are mostly living the Christmas story wrong. Our focus is wrong. We're not thinking about God redeeming the helpless. We're not thinking about God reaching out and pulling people and reclaiming them to himself. We're thinking about family. We're thinking about time off. We're thinking about pageants. And I'm not against pageants, don't get me wrong. We're thinking about Christmas songs and Christmas food. When God sent Jesus, you know what he was thinking about? People who were by nature his enemy, who could only be moved from his enemies to his family through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The temptation is to think that this plan was hatched right before Jesus was born. But we need to understand God's plan from the very beginning was to redeem people to himself. And Jesus is not a new story, but a culmination of all that God had been doing coming to completion. And then what he did was he told his disciples, I loved you, now you love each other. I loved you, now love one another. By this, everyone will know you're my disciple, the way you love each other, the way I loved you. So a question comes. If since the beginning, God has been working to bring people to himself, how should we as his people celebrate Christmas? Good question, huh? Small groups, got that? If since the beginning, God has been working to bring people to himself, or as Ben's favorite phrase, bring his children home. How should the people of God celebrate Christmas? I told you last week that the Christmas holiday, Jesus was not born in December. Two possibilities, and scholars are divided over this. One is the fall, somewhere up to the end of September, maybe early October, because after that it was too cold for the shepherds to be in the hills. or as early as March, when it had warmed up again and it was warm enough. And there's a lot of factors they use. Some are diehard believers that he was born in September. In others, March or April. And the two groups don't get along. I tend to lean towards March, April for another significant reason. That's when Pentecost is. And that was the birth of the big second part of God's covenant to bring people to himself through the body of Christ. But Christmas was started to be served, to be done in December, because there was already a pagan holiday that had enough of a tie-in to what the Christmas story was about. The church determined, we're going to speak into our culture the wonder of God's recreation through Jesus, and we're going to use their holiday to do it. And so they went into that pagan holiday and they told the Christmas story. Let me suggest that today we tend to take the Christmas holiday and tell the pagan story. And we need to be really careful, because it's one of the best times of the year to demonstrate the incredible, powerful, life-changing love of God. What a potent way. This last person that, the last family we adopted was not, we got three through Kathy. And this one, I got a text from somebody. And here's how the text started. Pastor Doug, I remember when I was in trouble and your church helped me. And there's this lady, they cut her power off, and she has nothing for Christmas. Do you think that maybe, I'm going to use a little Southernese, y'all could do something to help her? I tell you what, that's good news. That what we did for someone affected someone else. And we went and took care of electricity. We got some cash. We're going to adopt him and give him some Christmas presents. Isn't that the kind of reputation we want? That we care about people? Isn't it the kind of reputation that we want, that we're willing to sacrifice something that we have in order that someone else could know what it means to be loved? I can tell you, every day I step onto that campus, I go into the classroom with those kids, and I experience kids who do not know from their parents what love means. And who's going to teach them if we don't? How are they going to really understand the wonder of the power of the love of God if we don't love? Love requires time. And it requires resources. And when they is poured out, then we are really beginning to talk about the Christmas story. You know, it's not hard to talk to somebody about the incredible love of God once you've loved them. If God, since the beginning, has been calling his children home, how should that affect the way we do Christmas? Ben, you got anything else?
One of the things we were dialoguing about, because we talked about how the covenant between Jesus and God really frees us up to step into the role of Jesus, and how God really makes a covenant with himself so that it's an unbreakable covenant, which is the amazing thing that happens in Jesus. And that wasn't the only time in Scripture that God did that. He did it in the flood when he put the bow in the sky and he promised against himself that he would not flood the earth again. He did it with Abraham when there's this odd little scripture in Genesis where he cuts a bunch of animals and then walks through a path. God walks through twice as a smoking pot and a fire pillar. He continually is the guy who is taking the hit on behalf of the lesser person. And I would argue that if we really want to understand Christmas, Like he was saying, we have to be the person who's willing to take the hit on behalf of somebody who can't take it anymore. We have to be the one who goes after the outsider. We have to be the one who goes after the momser, like we've been talking about. The person who looks for the person who is downtrodden and looks for a way to step in and take the hit. Because that's where love happens, and that's where redemption happens. It's usually not at the top of the hill. It's deep down in the valley in the middle of the pit. But you know what we got on our side when we go down there? We got light. We got Christ. We got God's love. We got his power. So we go and we infuse that into people's lives because we are a kingdom of priests meant to be conduits of his grace in the community. How amazing would Christmas be if that's who we are?
So the challenge, I think, is before us. Christmas is 1 week and 1 day from today, the one we celebrate, correct? Everybody, some have a panic attack right now. Relax. Ask yourself, is there not someone that I can show love to this week because Jesus so loved me? Is there not someone I could look for? Not my family, not my friends, not somebody I don't know or don't know very well, that I could do something good for simply because God has done good for me. And then actually do it. I was a little bolder Tuesday night in our group. I happened to have some cash in my pocket, and then two of the members of the group, I gave them the cash and said, I want you to go out. Here's a test. Go out and do something good for somebody this week. And then you're looking, oh, this is God money. This makes me nervous. I'm afraid to spend it. Don't be like the guy who put buried his coin in the ground. Go use it.
For one thing, cash is biodegradable, so don't bury it in the ground.
Yeah. So, is there not someone? Is there not someone? Maybe, Ray, somebody you work with that's downtrodden. I mean, I know some of the people you work with. They have sad lives. Is there not some way we could bring a ray of sunshine into their life by doing something good? Is there not somebody, Ronnie, down there on that fish line, that is some way to do something good? I could say, John, is there not one person we could not give a ticket to and brighten their day, but that's just because you're fun to pick on. I do remember this one trooper. I deserved the ticket. And it must have been because I had cute little Stephen with me. But he looked over, and we were singing away and paying no attention to the speed. And he asked me if I thought I could pay attention the rest of the way home. I said, absolutely, I'm pulling the tape now. But is there not someone that we can do good for just simply because he loved me? And here's the crazy thing. You know how he loves me? There are people like you and people I haven't met. He does all kinds of crazy things. And so as we love them, because he loved us, they get a chance to experience his love through us. Isn't that cool? We can actually participate with the love of God in the lives of other people simply by intentionally going and asking, is there not someone that I can love because he first loved me? Let's pray.